Good morning. And boy, I've never been happier to see people in a room. For those at home, you are missed, and we look forward to the day that you'll be back with us very soon, Lord willing. But again, happy Mother's Day to all our mothers out there, especially my wife, my favorite person on Mother's Day. We're going to get through about, I don't know, three quarters of a verse today. Is that all right? There is so much truth packed into these first two verses in 1 Peter, and I don't want to miss any of it. So we're gonna squeeze every bit of truth we can find out of it. And our title this morning is Blood-Washed Saints. And so the question to start off is, are you one of them? Have you been washed by His blood? And I hope by the end of our message, as we get through these first two verses, you will have either a newfound understanding of what faith in Christ is, or you will have a greater understanding of your assurance in Christ based on what He's done for you. Now, last week, we kind of got into the deep end of the theological pool, and we talked about this idea of election. And that's the word that Peter uses. It's not my word, it's Peter's word. It's the Holy Spirit's word that we are elect aliens, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And I say it's the deep end of the pool because I kind of mentioned this last week. We struggle to understand this sometimes. And I would say you're not going to understand it fully on this side of glory. This is God's territory. Don't try to get into God's mindset in terms of His justice, because we cannot get there in our own finite minds. But what's the point here? Do you trust Him? Do you trust the King to make just decisions? Right, that's where you need to land on this whole thing. And if you're going, well, I'm not sure I quite understand it, join the club. Theologians have been debating this for a couple thousand years, but we can rest in the choice of a just King. That's where I want you to be. And I talked last week about, how do I know if I'm elect? Well, if you believe, then you're elect. And that seems so simple. And I want to make sure, I want to flesh that out a little bit as my introduction today, to make sure there's no misunderstanding about that. And here it is, it's that, and I think most of us understand this, salvation is not the intellectual acceptance of the gospel. It's not an acknowledgement of the existence of God. It's not even an acknowledgement that Christ died on a cross. Salvation is an acceptance of that truth, but it is always accompanied with obedience and submission to the gospel. It's by the grace of God, it's through faith in His gospel, and we know we can't come to this on our own, because the man who wrote this epistle, who, when Christ asked him in Matthew 16, who do you say that I am? He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He names Christ as Messiah and God incarnate, and what does Jesus say to him? Boy, you really thought hard about this and went to seminary and figured this out. No, he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You didn't come to this conclusion on your own. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. He knew you. He chose you. He has made you elect. He has given you grace and faith. And so one of the verses that comes up often is in James chapter 2. When James writes, you believe that God is one, you do well, the demons also believe and shudder. Now, Luther said, and Calvin said something similar, that we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Right? And what does James say in the next verse? You are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Right? So, what do we have there? The belief in verse 19 is not salvific belief. Is James saying that the demons believe in a risen Christ? Well, they intellectually understand that. Right? When Christ approached the demons, they would say, we know you, Jesus of Nazareth. We know who you are. We know where we're going. It's not time yet. Cast us into the swine. Remember that whole idea. And so what's the context here? Yeah, the demons have a good knowledge of who God is, but they have not placed faith in Him. They have rebelled against that. This is not saving faith. So we can't attribute saving faith to the belief that's in James chapter 2. And I want to give you a real world example. I was looking at a survey this week, a survey study that Barna has done. It got warm quick today. You people brought a lot of heat into this auditorium. So I looked at this new, and if you're like me, you look at these new surveys, and it just gets worse and worse as they come out every year. But Barna did a survey, and I want you to consider this statement. Look at this statement. God is the omnipotent, omniscient, perfect, and just creator of the universe, and he still rules it today. Now, is that a basic understanding of who God is? I mean, that's a James 2:19 belief. The demons believe that, right? The devils believe that. And so let me show you how this impacts that statement, that simple statement of who God is, that every Orthodox Christian must believe this statement about God to understand who God is. Are we in agreement on that? Well, look at this idea. 51% of Americans agree with that statement. Okay? Now, in 1991, it was 73%. So that tells you one thing. That's not really what I want to focus on. But 51% of Americans agree with that simple statement about God. 45% of that 51% say that certainty of God's existence is impossible. Do you see where we're going here? 51% say that God is omnipotent, omniscient, and still rules today, has sovereignty in this world, but almost half of them say, well, we can't be sure about that. Look at this next one. 70% of those 51 believe that God loves them unconditionally. So do you see the disconnect there? There are 25% of people that say that God loves them unconditionally that still aren't certain that God exists. Do we have a skewed view of who God is in this country? And then only 34% of those people believe that God is involved in lives of human beings. So we have many people in this country that say, yes, there is a God. There is a higher power. There is someone up there. And James and Peter and anyone else would have said, you believe that God is one. Great. The demons believe that and shudder. That's the belief. And so based on what Barna does on the views on God, on the Son, on the Holy Spirit, on the Bible, the conclusion is that 6% of U.S. adults have a biblical worldview, a completely biblical worldview, 6%. So while 51% say they believe in God, even higher amount of that would claim some sort of Christianity, 6% believe the Bible is what it says it is, that Christ is the risen Son of God. Many people have a James 2:19 belief, and that's not sufficient. That's not salvation. It's the belief of, as James says, a foolish fellow. That's not salvation. That's not saving faith. What kind of belief do we need? We need a John 20:31 belief, where John says, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the belief we need. If you're in a James 2:19 belief, you're in the Matthew 7 category of those that the Lord never knew. You must have a John 20:31 belief. Where does that come from? That only comes from the Father. So, let's read our text. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens or strangers or pilgrims, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen or elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Let's open in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and the truth that lies therein. Thank you that you are the God of our salvation, that you hold us in your hands. We do not hold anything in that sense. You have secured our righteousness through the blood of your Son. Lord, may we either come to that truth this morning or rest in the assurance that that truth provides those that have placed their trust and faith in you. And we give you the glory for it. In Christ's name, amen. So, back to the basics. We talked last week about who wrote the book, and we started to talk about to whom it was addressed. Those elect aliens, the recipients are aliens who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And now we're going to get into the rest of verse 2, which gives us more detail on how to identify these elect aliens. How do we know that these people are elect aliens? How do we know that they've been chosen through the foreknowledge of God the Father? Well, I'm going to give you three identifiers that we want to talk about today. One is sanctification, 2 is obedience, and 3 is forgiveness. That will be our structure. Those are our three main points we want to look at. And I want you to look at, as we go through, watch the Godhead at work. Watch the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in perfect harmony, achieving God's redemptive narrative in His sovereign will. All three are involved in our salvation. So let's start with the sanctification piece. Who are chosen? The elect aliens by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The sanctifying work of the Spirit. So again, it's the Father who foreknows whom the elect will be, and it's the Spirit who's the source of their sanctification. Okay, the Father elects, the Spirit sanctifies. So we must answer the question, what is the sanctifying work of the Spirit? Now that can be confusing, okay, and I want to talk about this for a minute, about sanctification, because that is very much part of our Christian vocabulary. But I think the way that Peter is using it here is not the way that we normally use it. Now, when we get to verse 13, he's going to talk about the way we most often use sanctification. And I'll explain that. There is a subjective, if you've been listening to my Hebrews messages, you're already ahead of the game on this. But there is a subjective understanding of sanctification, and there's an objective understanding of sanctification. So I think of when you used to take tests in school, right? If you had a multiple choice answer or a fill in the blank, what kind of test is that? That's an objective means of testing your knowledge. There's only one right answer, okay? Maybe not in today's Common Core stuff, but in truth, there's one correct answer. 2 + 2 = 4, right? That's a subjective, that's an objective truth in terms of an answer. But if you had an essay question, right, if you were an English and history major like me, you just wrote papers all the time and read books, and you got subjective tests. And so in that case, the professor or the teacher would read your paper and decide how well you knew. And so depending on, you and another classmate could write totally different papers and both get A's on the paper. It's subjective. Make sense? Sanctification is similar. There is an objective sanctification, which means that it is timeless. You have been sanctified in Christ at your moment of salvation. You were set apart as an alien. Okay? You were set apart from the world. You were chosen. You have been sanctified and set apart. The other side of that is what happens in the life of a Christian. You are sanctified by the Holy Spirit in terms of becoming more conformed to the image of Christ. So there is a timeless sanctification in that you can't be any more sanctified than you already are. But there's also a progressive sanctification in which the Spirit works in the life of the believer to make him more like Christ. Make sense? Everybody with me? Okay. I think what Peter is talking about here is the objective sense. He's going to get into the subjective sense in verse 13 when he brings up Leviticus 11 when he says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," in verse 15. Right? You want to live a holy life? He says, this is what you need to do. But in this context, I think he's talking about the objective idea because the context is salvation. Now, we normally understand it like this. Here's an example of progressive sanctification. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." In verse 7, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." There is an active ministry in your life of sanctification. And I want to say the understanding of that sanctification is vital. Don't think I'm discounting that understanding of sanctification. We're going to come back to that in about 10 verses. Okay, but here, he's talking about this idea of being elect and being set apart. The context is salvation. And look at the word order here. Election, sanctification, obedience, forgiveness. He's setting you apart as an elect alien. Does that make sense? That's what's happening here. Believers become a part of God's elect by being foreknown by God, and then the Spirit sanctifies us by bringing us to faith in the gospel and setting us apart into the realm of the holy. What are some other examples in Scripture? Well, think of Genesis 2:3 when it says, "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." He set it apart. He set it apart as a day of rest. He set it apart as a day of worship because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. It's that setting apart. It's the priests of the tabernacle. It's the implements of the tabernacle. They were sanctified. They were set apart for spiritual use. But in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, look at what we have. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. He sets you apart to be His. He elected you to salvation. He gave you the gift of faith. It's almost like Peter and Paul are on the same page. It's like they're preaching the same gospel. And if we believe what Jonah 2:9 says, that salvation is from the Lord, then we must understand that we cannot make this happen ourselves. Instead, the divine act of salvation is accomplished through the work of all three persons in the Godhead. Now, let me stop here and address another piece to this. Must we respond in faith to the gospel? Yes. This does not remove responsibility from the individual. Do you need to respond in faith? Yes, you do. Don't think that I'm painting a picture of someone who doesn't even know what's going on and all of a sudden they die and go, oh, I was elect. I get to go to heaven. That's not how it works. That's never how it works. That's why I would exhort you to believe and trust in the risen Savior. Why would we preach if we believed that there was this mindless thing going on? So here are the facts you need to understand about this. No one has ever been saved without a response in faith. And no one who has responded in faith has ever been turned away by God. You see those two truths that we have here? Salvation is of the Lord. He gets the glory for it. He is in charge of it. He has secured exactly what He wants to secure. We must respond in faith to be saved. Those are truths of Scripture. There is no tension. I'm not worried about it. Those are truths of Scripture that are presented in the Word of God. That's what we must understand. You must come in faith to Christ. So again, we are elect aliens. Who determines that we will be elect aliens? God the Father does. How do we become elect aliens? We're sanctified through the Holy Spirit. Why are we made elect aliens? And that's where it gets a little more practical. And Peter says, to obey Jesus Christ. So we've got the how, we've got the who, why. Why are we elect? To obey Jesus Christ. That to there is just a little Greek word. It's eis. It's a pointer word. It points to a result. So you have been elect aliens according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. For what reason? To obey Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what the Christian does. How do I know if this man or woman is a Christian? Do they obey Jesus Christ? In other words, the foreknowledge of God and the sanctifying work of the Spirit results in human obedience. You are fallen, you have a sinful heart, the desires of your heart are not the desires of God. Therefore, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son must bring you to Himself. Again, the context here is salvation. And this sounds really simple, but those who love Jesus obey Him. Furthermore, those who are loved by Jesus obey Him. That's the purpose. Now, am I preaching perfectionism? No. I don't obey Jesus perfectly every day, nor do you. However, there is a drive for obedience. There is a submission to the truth of His Word. There is so much out there in quote-unquote churches of a Christianity that has nothing to do with His Word, nothing to do with His truth, nothing to do with His sacrifice, and that's a James 2:19 faith, and it does not save. Think of Romans 6:16, where Paul says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Has Paul changed his tune there, or does Paul still believe it's faith that saves and not works? He's not saying, be obedient and do all the right things and then you'll get saved. No, obedience resulting in righteousness is trusting in the sacrifice of Christ. It's a faith that is active. It's a trust that is active. It's never in works. And obedience comes up often in salvation. Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. Do you have obedience of faith? Romans 15:18, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. And then later in 1 Peter in verse 22, he will say, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. Have we purified our own souls? No, we have placed our faith in the only one that can purify our souls. It's faith, it's not works, but it's not faith alone. It's faith alone in salvation, but that faith, as Luther said, is never alone. There will be activity that follows that faith. About Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? However, they did not all heed or obey the good news. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. See, believing and resting in election of God for salvation in no way relieves us of our responsibility to share the gospel. I do not stop preaching the gospel because people come to faith by hearing the gospel preached. Spurgeon famously said, if I could find the elect by the yellow stripes that God painted on their back, I'd go around lifting shirts, but I can't do that, so I just preach the gospel to all creatures. It's the same way in how you share your faith. I can't tell if you're elect. God has not given us that insight. That's his neighborhood. That's his territory. It's way above our pay grade. So preach the gospel to all creation. Isn't that what disciples of Christ do? And why do we do that? Because our Savior told us to do that. Our Savior told us to make disciples. And so we see a statement like this, and we all say amen. Did you know in certain church circles, this is controversial, that there is a section of Christianity that says you can be saved in Christ, but he doesn't have to be your Lord. I mean, imagine that. Imagine not being able to see the clear teaching of Scripture there, but they would say he can be your Savior, but not your Lord. And boy, does that fit into an American understanding of Christianity. I love my get-out-of-hell-free card, but I don't really want to be accountable. I'll go to church on Sunday and check a block, but I don't really want to be held accountable for my behavior or my lifestyle. That's what we are drawn to, a James 2:19 kind of idea. Oh, if I say this, then I don't have to go to hell for eternity? All right, but I don't really need to change anything in my life, do I? I don't really have to deal with the sin problems that I have. But here's the point. Let's make it practical. How do I know if Jesus is my Lord? Well, as God told Cain back in Genesis 4, sin is crouching at the door. And if you're like me, you understand that every time you walk out of the house, sin is crouching at the door. Do you fight that sin? Can you think of examples this week where you had an opportunity to sin and you fled from it? Like Joseph out of Potiphar's house? Do you have those examples? Is that how you react when sin? And when you do indulge that sin, does it crush you? Does the Spirit convict you? Do you consciously think about this idea that I need this armor of God every day to kill this sin? Or as John Owen said, it will be killing you. Do you mortify sin in your life? Because here's what Jesus said. He said, my sheep hear my voice. And he has given us clear direction on what it means to be a follower of Christ. He told Pilate that his people hear the truth and they obey the shepherd. Is that what characterizes your life? That's the mark of the Christ follower. That I understand that God has elected me, has given me faith. I have responded in that faith, and it is a saving faith, and it does more than just fill out a decision card. It does more than just make me walk an altar one day at church. It changes my heart. It gives me new affections. It makes me pursue him because I love him, because he's placed his love on me. And I'll tell you why we know that is there. Why it's connected to that. Because the obey Jesus Christ is connected with a simple Greek conjunction. It's chi, right? That's and. It can mean but too. But when you put it in this format, it means these two principles are connected. Okay, so this is really all one statement. To obey Jesus Christ, and what does it say after that? Be sprinkled with his blood. Okay, so do you see the connection here? If you are elect by the foreknowledge of the Father, sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit, you obey Christ and are sprinkled with his blood. These go together. If you are not sprinkled by his blood or with his blood, obedience will not happen, because you have not been saved by that. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctified by the Spirit, obedient to Christ, and sprinkled with his blood. Now, let's flesh out this idea a little bit. What is this sprinkling of blood? because I don't know about you, but I've never sprinkled blood on anything, at least not intentionally. But here's what you need to understand is that if this does not happen, if this sprinkling of blood does not happen, the previous three statements cannot be true. If you are not sprinkled by his blood, you are not elect and you are not sanctified by the Spirit. This all goes together, all three parts of the Godhead. But what does it mean? Well, we see sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament in a number of places. In Exodus 29, it's with the ordination of the priests. That's not what it's referencing. That's not us. In Leviticus 14, it's in the cleansing of a leper. Well, we might be able to make some connections there. We are also cleansed of our sins and all that. But the last two, I think, are the two most likely. In Exodus 24, which we're going to go to in just a moment, it's the inauguration of the Mosaic Covenant. And then in Leviticus 16, which is what I think is the main application here with Christ on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. So let's look at those two. Turn back to Exodus chapter 24, and I'll show you the first example of the sprinkling of blood. Exodus 24, verse 3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do." Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So there's a good case to be made here. Why? Because the incident in Exodus 24 with the people being sprinkled with the blood is connected to their obedience to the law. So there's a good case to be made with obey Jesus Christ and being sprinkled with his blood. Different covenants, but I think that's one of the connections that could possibly be there. William Tyndale said, in the old covenants, the people were sprinkled with blood of calves without in their bodies to bind them to keep the law, else we were bound to just damnation for the breaking of it. Hey, I want to talk about this sprinkling of blood for just a second. But the sprinkling with blood signified that the punishment for covenant disobedience was death. Anytime a covenant was made with God to his people, there was death involved. What was he trying to say? That breaking this covenant was death. That the wages of sin was death. You can think of Genesis 12 with Abraham. You can think of Exodus 24 here. And at the same time, the deaths of the animals also signify that God provided a substitute to stand in the place of those who were guilty of breaking the covenant. That there had to be a shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, as the author of Hebrews says. That's how important this was. That's how serious sin was. A real sacrifice was required. And what was that all part of? That was about obedience. Did the blood of calves and goats ever cover sin? No. It never did, but because people were obedient to the covenant commands of God, he honored that sacrifice, but they had to come back year after year after year, including the Day of Atonement. And clearly what we see in the New Testament is that Christ's atoning work on the cross is connected to the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. That we now have a priest that doesn't have to come every year. A priest that offers a once-for-all sacrifice by the shedding of blood. And this time, it's not the shedding of blood of animals. It's his own blood. The priest sheds his own blood on our behalf. Let me show you Leviticus chapter 16. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, also in front of the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. That sprinkling had the idea of the atonement. And Sproul connects this directly to Christ's sacrifice. He says, on the Day of Atonement, when reconciliation was made for the people of God, the blood of slain animals was sprinkled on the mercy seat. It was a symbol of the covering of our sins by the blood of the sacrifice. When Jesus was on the cross, his blood was not sprinkled but poured out. Yet the same principle is in view, the accomplishment of our redemption by Jesus with the pouring out of his blood on the cross. Why blood? Well, Leviticus tells us that too. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. The seriousness of sin requires a true sacrifice, and our priest sacrificed himself on our behalf. He poured out his blood. He not only sprinkled it, he poured it out. And if you're not covered with that blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. If you're not covered by that blood, your sins have not been atoned for, and you cannot be elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The author of Hebrews says it this way in chapter 9, 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You must be cleansed to serve God. Peter will go on later on to say that you are a royal priesthood. You are a peculiar people. Well, what had to happen to those priests before they could approach the altar of God? They had to be sanctified. They had to be cleansed of their sin before they could approach and offer sins for others. And Peter will say, you are now a royal priesthood, a chosen people. You will now be able to approach God because you have been sprinkled and atoned for by the blood of Christ. You've been obedient in faith. You've been forgiven by the only one that can atone for your sins. So see the Trinity at work here. Elect aliens, sovereignly foreknown by the Father, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and sprinkled by the blood of the Son for the forgiveness of sin, which results in obedience. Piper describes it like this. He says, he puts election behind you, he puts election in you, he puts election in front of you. Behind you is the basis of God's election and the foreknowledge of God. You don't know God's mind. In you is the experience of election and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You know that if the Spirit indwells you. In front of you is the destiny of election to obey Jesus Christ and take refuge in his sprinkled blood. Those that love him, obey him. Those that have been forgiven much, forgive others. They obey the commands of their Savior. They do the hard things of this world. They do things that most men and women do not do. They look different. They're aliens. They're strangers. And Peter ends our section here with a prayer of sorts for the church. And he says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, that's a simple prayer. It's something we might pray on any given day. We might even say that in our simple prayers before meals. We pray for grace and peace. But understand how powerful these words are and what they follow. They follow the truths that have been established about those who are called by God. And then Peter says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And you need to understand that this prayer is impossible. That there is no grace and peace to the fullest measure in this world unless all the previous statements are true concerning your status as elect. Unless you have been called by God, sanctified by the Spirit, sprinkled with the blood of the Son, and are living in obedience and faith to him, this prayer does not work. There is no grace to be had. There is no peace to be found except in that blood you've been sprinkled with. Peace is the result of his grace and belongs only to those who have been reconciled to God. So in the midst of a fallen world, in the midst of sickness, persecution, maybe even death, peace is only possible through the grace of God. We're dealing with an early church who were dying for their faith. And he's telling them that they will have peace in the fullest measure. How does that work? Unless I rest in the eternal redemptive plan of the Father. The peace of an alien and a stranger. The words alien and stranger do not elicit feelings of peace. If I'm a stranger, I usually don't feel peace. I'm uncomfortable. I'm nervous. I'm anxious. Well, not God's strangers. Because we're strangers to a temporary and fallen world. We rest in a peace that's not of this world. Our citizenship is of another world. And glory to God, as A.W. Pink says, not one for whom he died can possibly miss heaven. If you have come in saving faith to Christ, you will be with him for eternity. How do I know? Because he chose you. But how do I know? Because he set you apart. How do I know? Because my life is characterized by obedience to my Lord. Why? Because his blood has atoned for my sin and I am no longer of this world. I'm an alien. I'm a stranger. Those in Christ are aliens in this world, chosen by the divine foreknowledge of God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, and forgiven by the sprinkling of his precious blood. That describes you if you are in Christ. I came across an email this morning, great timing, that Tim Challey sent out, and he had from Sinclair Ferguson four distinguishing characteristics of Christian assurance. And here's what he says. Number one, satisfaction with God's way of salvation. How about that for number one? I trust my God. It doesn't have to make sense all the time. And if you could make sense of your God, he would be no God to worship. He is just. He is good. I trust his way. Number two, a new sense of security in Christ stimulates a new desire to serve him. Number three, assurance fills our heart with love for Christ. And number four, boldness to live our lives for Christ. In our own strength, we fall. We falter. We fall so far short. It is only with that power of the Holy Spirit that you can be elect aliens, that you can stand in the face of the pressures of this world. And don't get me wrong, again, I'm not preaching perfectionism. We stumble, we fall. But that Spirit props us up. That Spirit gives us life. That Spirit sanctifies us into the image of the Son. So here are my questions as we close. Is that you today? Have you been given grace? Do you know his peace? And as I said last week, if that's you, then eternity has already begun. Christ dwells within you, and you will never be without him. You will be with him for eternity. If not, if that's not you today, then perhaps today is the day of salvation. Because again, I say wholeheartedly and with full confidence, if you call upon the name of Jesus in faith, you will be saved. He does not turn away those who come to him in faith. You can't start with election and get there. You respond in faith and you realize, oh, he called me, he chose me. Glory to God. So what can I say? What can I exhort you with to close? Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Newcomers to the church, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Young people, I say to my sons, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Young people, old people, older, no offense. Church members, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the name of Christ. Believe on the word of Christ, and you will be saved. And rest in his grace alone, and serve him with all you have. Let's pray. Lord, we rest in your arms. We trust in your salvation. We receive a grace that we do not deserve on the basis of the sacrifice of your perfect Son. We trust in a risen Christ. Lord, I pray for those listening online, maybe some that have never understood the idea of coming to Christ in faith, to understanding what salvation is in your name alone, to be sprinkled with the blood of the Son. Lord, may you strengthen our assurance and our faith. Give us faith where we lack. Help us to serve you well. Help us to be a church that serves you well, a church that prays for one another, a church that shares your gospel, and a church that gives you all the glory for what you've given us. And we praise you this morning. In Christ's name, amen.